Well, good evening again. Good evening. I'm glad you've come. I hope you brought your Bibles. I wish you'd turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. That will be the bulk of our text. In fact, this will be one of those lessons that I will make you mad if you don't kind of mark that, because we're going to be here. We're going to go somewhere else. We're going to keep coming back to Matthew chapter 17 as our base text tonight. I will tell you that I am not up for this sermon. I don't think I ever will be up for this sermon. There's just no way that I can do justice to what happens in Matthew chapter 17. It's just, in fact, that's kind of the point of it. The point of it is there are a lot of like words or as in this description. We are to be amazed by it. We're to marvel about it. It is to tell us some things, and that part we'll try and handle as best we can tonight. But what it's like, what it really was like, I don't know that we'll know on this side of heaven. But we'll do our best. If you're not familiar with this text, this is where Jesus goes up on a mountain, meets with Moses and Elijah, and is changed. The word is used as transfigured before them. And his face and his clothes and everything becomes white. And what you've got there is very much like in the book of Revelation. You have a human being trying to describe the spiritual, trying to describe the heavenly. So were they really as white as anyone could bleach them? I mean, that's not the point. The point is that you can't imagine how white they were. We can't really imagine what it was like. The idea of seeing people that had been dead for 1,400 years at the time that this occurred, all these things are just utterly amazing. So I will try not to botch that. If you don't get anything else from this lesson, as we read this text, be amazed by it. Stand back and just say, how great is our Lord? How great is our God? What an unbelievable moment when heaven and earth meet and two covenants meet, because that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. This is one of those texts that is in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I had Brother John read to us from Luke's account of it. And we'll note, I made myself, anytime I do this, you know I'm on the lookout for Crossway to make a Harmony of the Gospels with the ESV translation. They have them in other translations, but I make myself a little Harmony of the Gospels. So I took the text from all three of the Gospels and put it into one page, and I find that to be very helpful. So I may make a few allusions to some of the others. But we'll start in Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to read the first verse and then make a comment, and then I'll read through the rest of the text without comment. Verse 1 in Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now here's the comment that I want to make real quickly. What was the problem that these apostles were all having toward the end of Christ's life? What was the problem when James and John's mom went to Jesus? They were all arguing about who would be first. Well, it's interesting that Jesus here almost sets that up. But he doesn't bring all 12 of the apostles. He brings these three. So you can almost see where the apostles have a setup for this argument that they have. But these are the three men who are chosen to accompany Jesus. Peter, James, and John. James and John, of course, brothers. And Peter. So now to verse 2. And he, that is Jesus on the mountain, was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Notice I emphasize the words like and as in that description of Jesus. And we're going to have a text from Revelation in just a minute. This is the best human minds can do. They're describing an indescribable scene. They're describing something that had never been seen before and will never be seen again. So as the writers of the Gospels express this, they're doing the best they can. It's interesting that the other, Mark and Luke, say that Peter didn't understand what he was asking. No, he did not. But Peter's doing the best he can do. And the finish of this text is where we'll actually start our lesson. Because the apostles understand that this meeting with Moses and Elijah is a big deal. Right? And they understand maybe this means that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew chapter 16 comes before Matthew chapter 17. Just that kind of genius mind you get to when you come and hear my preaching. But in Matthew chapter 16, what do we know that Peter has said? Matthew chapter 16 and 16, we're all familiar with that verse. Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. So to these apostles' mind, when they see this vision, this is a certainty that Jesus is the Messiah who they've been waiting for. And being good Jews who know their Old Testament, they know that before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come first. So they ask this question, and we're going to get into this, but this is where this starts the entire theme of our lesson, which is that heaven and earth and two covenants collide. You have so much going on here, but one of these is the fact that you have Old Testament prophecy entering into the New Testament, and you have this understanding that the apostles did have that this verse was in the Bible. Malachi in our English Bibles is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 4, in fact, these are the last verses of the Old Testament. If you want to, remember, we're coming back to Matthew 17. Don't get mad at me if you turn away. But if you look at the text in Malachi chapter 4, let me back up for just a moment into verse 1. Because this is what the apostles would have had on their mind. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Notice in this text, where we're talking about Elijah, we're about to talk about Elijah, Moses is mentioned. So these apostles, when they see this event, and Moses and Elijah are talking to whom they believe to be the Christ, rightly so, they're excited that all this vindication is going to happen to their enemies. But there's a problem, and that problem is the last verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before, that's the problem with this, the apostles' part, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the Lamb with the decree of utter destruction. They're good, law-abiding Jews. They know that before the Messiah can have this great day of burning all their enemies down, Elijah has to come. And Jesus tells them something that they don't quite understand. He has already come. They understand, and they understand more than that after his resurrection, that this was John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was to come. And I've done a lesson on this. I will only give you a second of it. Everybody should have understood this. Ahab recognized what Elijah looked like. In the Old Testament, Ahab was one of the most evil kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's told what this prophet man looks like. He's wearing a hair and a leather belt around his waist. And Ahab quickly goes, that's Elijah. Well, when John the Baptist came, guess what he's wearing? Camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So Jesus tells the apostles, Elijah has come. Now, think about this for just a moment. If Elijah is to come, what is the state of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 17? He's dead. So he's come. What comes next? The fire and the stubble and the Messiah and the restoring of Israel. That's why Acts chapter 1, the apostles asked Jesus as he's about to ascend, will you now restore your kingdom to Israel? Or to Israel, to the kingdom. So this is just one minor point of this, where the New Testament that we read is coming into connection with the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, you've heard this part of the sermon before from other ministers, I'm sure, represent the law and the prophets. And that is how the Old Covenant was referred to many times in the New. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 says this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. So he's referring to what we call the first 39 books of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So in Moses and Elijah, you have the actual embodiment of the old and covenants coming together and speaking with Jesus. And the apostles know at this point that Elijah has come. That means Jesus is the Messiah and his day is at hand. Well, the difficulty of doing this lesson is cutting out the 20 other things we could talk about. Now, we won't be here that long. But as I go through these things, know that in your private study, if you're going through this text and you think, well, why didn't he bring that up? Well, A, I may have missed it, but B, it may also be that we just didn't have time. The other thing I want to note here, and maybe it's no most important thing, God speaks. Don't let that get by you. We're thinking about Jesus' face turning and his clothes turning and Elijah and Moses being there. That is all cool and everything. But God speaks. And when God speaks, it's a big deal. And again, this is something that intertwines both the Old and New Testaments. In Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, what happens? God speaks. In fact, God says something in Matthew chapter 3 that's very similar to what he says in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 3:17, the words are almost the same. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And what God is doing there is he's putting his seal of approval on the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We know Jesus was sinless. We know he pleased God. This is one of the ways in which we know that. So if God spoke at the baptism of Jesus and he spoke at the transfiguration of Jesus, when else did God speak directly to the people? Ten Commandments. As fantastic as reading Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 are, and they are landmarks of the Bible, you've heard that sermon. One of the reasons they are is because God spoke directly to the people. Look at what Moses, in recounting that day, says in Deuteronomy 18 and 15. The Lord, your God, will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. This is at the end of Moses' life. And Moses is saying, much like on Mount Sinai, much like on Mount Horeb, when God spoke, this new prophet, this Jesus, is going to come, and you need to listen to him. Well, in John 12 and 28, Jesus says something that actually gets a response from God. I don't know how aware you are of this verse, but God speaks directly to man in the New Testament three times. We know most of us would list off the transfiguration and the baptism, but how about John chapter 12? Father, glorify your name, Jesus says. Then a voice came from heaven. This is the same wording as in Matthew 17. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. When God spoke on Mount Sinai, was this a big deal? Has anyone ever heard of this particular event in the Bible? Does it have any meaning for us? Yes. God spoke the Ten Commandments direct to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is looking back and saying that will occur. In Deuteronomy 18, he's looking forward and saying, God will speak again. And God is setting his stamp of approval on the words of Jesus. In Matthew 3, he sets his stamp of approval on the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17, he puts his stamp of approval on the words of Jesus. Hear ye him. And in John, he glorifies his name and says he will do it again. Because the thing that Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about is his death. his decease, his exodus. And that is when God glorified his name most greatly. Not in his death, but in his resurrection. So when he answers Jesus here and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, he's referring directly to the fact that he will resurrect Jesus from the dead. Well, the Old and New Covenants meet as well in Moses and Elijah. And we've already dealt with this a little bit, but I want to delve a little further into it. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, and we've already read this, talk about the fact that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have an understanding of the fact that the law and the prophets represented the old covenant, the law of Moses. They represented the old way of doing things. Thankfully, we don't live under the law of Moses. We don't live under the old covenant, we live under the new. And Jesus was representing that. When he says he did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he's saying there's coming a time when they will pass away. He's not saying that they will not pass into history. He's just saying he will fulfill them perfectly in his life. And we know that Jesus did that. He was the only man who ever lived who kept the law of Moses. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, we find out that the reason that God says, don't listen to Moses and don't listen to Elijah, the time has come when that old law is passed, when the old covenant is passed, and the new covenant has come. That's what's described in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. He quotes from Jeremiah 31 here, but I want you to look down at the very last verse of this chapter. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Make you think of John the Baptist a little bit. When Jesus came, John's disciples were concerned that maybe John would be jealous of Jesus attracting more disciples. What did John say? I must decrease that he must increase. In the same way, at the apex of Christ's life, toward the end of his life, when he's going to be glorified in the resurrection, and he's going to be taken up on that cross and lifted up so that all may believe in him. In that moment, what is happening is one thing is passing away. As John the Baptist's ministry is passing away, now the entire law and the prophets are passing away. Because what Jesus is bringing is better. So that when Peter, even though he doesn't know what he's asking, says, Lord, do you want for us to make three tabernacles or three tents here? One for Moses and one for Elijah. And you being as equal, as great as Moses and Elijah, we'll make three equal tents, three equal tabernacles for you three equal heroes of the Word of God. No. What's going on there is God is correcting that misunderstanding. There has been a time when God might have come to earth and said, Moses and Elijah, hear ye him. The law of the prophets is what you should listen to. That's not what God says here. God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The King James of it, which is what rings in my mind for all time, is hear ye him. The time has come when John the Baptist has faded away. The time has come when Moses and Elijah are to fade away. The book of Hebrews tells us that they are fading away and they will fade away. And they have no rule over mankind anymore. Because we have a new covenant with a better Savior founded on better promises. Jesus, the Son of God, authorized by the speech of God himself from heaven. Well, there's something else I want to point out here, and that is this. Moses and Elijah are talking to him. Now, this is the kind of thing when we read a text like this, it's easy to get biased. Let's look at verse 4 and 5 here. Matthew chapter 17. Back to, I apologize. I knew we'd be back to 4 and 5. So let me back up to verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus? Why is that odd? How long has Moses been dead now? It's fixing to be a trick question. How long has Moses been dead now? 1,400 years is a rough right answer. This is a trick question. How long has Elijah been dead for? Elijah didn't die. But here's the point. Jesus is talking to people that don't exist in a worldly view. How can I talk to someone that's been dead for 1,400 years? If I told you I had spoken to Abraham Lincoln, what would you think of me? That's very nice, son. Here are some pills and a nice little jacket with reverse sleeves. We're going to have you in a nice, cool, padded place. Yet the Bible just says, no big deal, Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah. Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah? Yes. So some of you may know where this is going. Because Moses and Elijah are alive. Even though Moses physically died and Elijah did not. Because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. I've already flipped the screen. Okay, good. Because Jesus is going to do two things for us to help us understand this scene. He's going to describe what the afterlife is like, and then he is going to blow every Jewish mind on the planet. Because all those religious leaders, and I'm not saying negative things about it, they were good, law-abiding Jews for the most part. They knew the law. They knew what Exodus chapter 3 said. We just studied this in our Bible class. The reason we studied this is it's a big deal. Exodus chapter 3 is the burning bush in Moses. Y'all remember that? That's coming back to mind a little bit from our Wednesday night study. You remember what Moses asked God? He says, who shall I say has sent me? And you remember God's answer. You tell them, I am has sent me. Remember that. Remember that as we read this text. Let me get over there, Matthew 22, verse 29 and 30. Now, what's going on here is the Sadducees. You have two groups of people, basically. You have Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees are a little bit more liberal as far as the religious group of people in Jesus' time, but they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're asking Jesus this trick question, they think, about this woman that's been married seven times, and they say, ha, 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 in this resurrection you people believe in, how are you going to solve the problem of having seven husbands? Jesus answers that question for them, and in so doing gives us some insight into Matthew 17. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Moses and Elijah exist. Do you notice the word like there? It's very similar to the idea of the fact that that we don't understand what this is going to be like when we read the Transfiguration. We don't understand what it means to be like the angels in heaven. But we're given a hint here as to what Moses and Elijah would be like in this after world. They are like the angels in heaven. And then Jesus really drops the hammer on them in the next two verses. Verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You know what Jesus is telling them there? You all are familiar with this verse where God says, I am, and then he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what you don't realize is when God is saying that to Moses, that's 400 to 500 years after Abraham died. Yet he lives. Because Jesus says in the next verse, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if Abraham died in about 2000 BC, Moses lived in about 1400 BC. Let's say it's 500 years, just to take a round number. In that 500 years, where was Abraham? I can't tell you exactly where he was, but I can tell you what he is. He's alive. And so is Isaac. And so is Jacob. And God is their God. And so is Moses. And so is Elijah. And they're like angels. And that's what we'll be. Can I tell you what that means? Not really. But it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be awesome. Never lose the awe of this passage. Because Moses and Elijah are there. And they're talking to Jesus because they live. Because those who have died live. It's not really a matter of whether you will live eternally or not. It's whether you will live eternally in punishment or in glory, in the joy of your master or separated from him. Those are really your only options. And what we see here is we are shown in this text that Moses and Elijah are proof of that, that they live. Well, one more thing and the lesson will be yours. And that is this idea of transfiguration. I want to read Matthew chapter 17, and then we'll go away from it for a final time and go to the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 17, because of this word transfigure, and I'm going to use my little cheat sheet here for Mark, because we haven't read Mark yet. But Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, it says this, "And he was transfigured before them." He's changed, right? I can't tell you exactly what that means. Here's how Matthew describes it. "His face shone like," and that's the key word there, "his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light." In Mark, it says, "transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." In Luke, it says, "his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white." The reason those descriptions are different is because they're doing the best they can. But I cannot help but think of Revelation chapter 1. Turn over there for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1. We're not coming back to Matthew, so you can take that marker away. One of the problems with reading Revelation is we have to constantly be reminded that John can't describe what he's seeing. One of my favorite verses talks about the fact that the streets of the city of God, the new Zion, are made of gold as clear as glass. What sense does that make? None. 24 karat gold, pure atomic gold, is not clear. You can see it. But John's just doing the best he can. He's describing the indescribable. Matthew 17 describes the indescribable. And Revelation 1 describes the indescribable. Look at verse 13. By the way, this particular chapter is where we get the phrase "the Lord's day." John the Apostle says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That's why we call Sundays the Lord's day, because on that day our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But John is going to turn. Let me back up to verse 12 so you get this idea of him turning. "Then I," that's John, I'm in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, "then I, John, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like." Do you see that word right there? It means it's a simile or a metaphor. It means it's not really this thing, but it's like this thing. And the streets are like gold, as clear as glass. "So in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Radiant, face shining, almost glowing. Remind you of any text you've read recently? Heaven and earth collided on the Mount of Transfiguration. When God spoke to man in Exodus chapter 20, do you know where man was? On a mountain. When Jesus spoke to mankind in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in the greatest sermon ever given, you know where he was? He was on a mountain. When God wanted to show Peter, James, and John a little glimpse of heaven, a little hint of what was going on, a little veil behind the curtain, do you know where they were? That's right. On a mountain. And God gave them a glimpse of heaven. God met man at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. God met man in Matthew chapter 5. And God met man in Matthew chapter 17. Now John describes this beautiful scene to us. And in our minds, this is the kind of thing you should think about for quite a while someday. Read that text and just imagine what that means. Think about it for a moment. That's heaven. Jesus is in heaven. Where do you want to go? What do you want to be like? Do you want this body? You can have mine. It's getting old and worn out. I don't care how young and strong you are. You gladly exchange what you have for what Jesus said. I had a preacher one time say to me, this is not scriptural, but I think it's a good description. It's as if God peeled back the veil of Christ's flesh. And for a moment, the apostles could see him as he is. When we get to Revelation chapter 1, y'all, that's what we're going to be like. We're going to be like the angels in heaven. We're not going to marry or give in marriage. We're going to live. We're going to be alive. We're going to be glorified in a way, not that Christ is, but glorified and changed in a way that we can't imagine. There's no other way to end this lesson but in 1 Corinthians 15. Because what John saw of Jesus in heaven, what the three apostles saw of Jesus, of these men from heaven, is just a taste of what we will have in heaven one day. I was thinking about David, for goodness sakes, his brother dying. And the phrase, God shall wipe away every tear. The reason I can't understand that phrase is because I can't understand what it'll really be like to be in the presence of God. Because all the hardships of this life, all the things that may happen in this life, no matter what happens, if I make it into the presence of the Lord, my past will, if there's been pain in my past, it will just go away. It just won't be there. God is not going to wipe away every tear and that he's going to put his finger under my eye and take away the tear. There will be no tears. We sing that song, no tears in heaven fair. No tears up there. So I want you to imagine what John said here about Jesus. I want you to imagine what Matthew and Mark and Luke record for us about Jesus. And I want you to know, Christian, that that's what we're going to have. Are you ready? Do you want to go? Do you want to be changed? This is a longer sermon that I could give because I love the metaphor of something that is going to live has to die and be planted in the earth and then changed. I will not give you that sermon right now. But let's go to the end of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Changed in the twinkling of an eye. No longer mortal, no longer in pain, no longer in danger of death, but living forevermore. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And we can't take this carcass to heaven. But the body that we will have, James and Peter and John got a little bit of a glimpse of, and John got another glimpse of, and we read it, and we crave it, and we hope for it, and we have confidence that if our Lord and our God and our Savior Jesus Christ has been resurrected even though he died, and he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, we believe him because he told us. He said, in fact, he said, if it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I will come back that where I may be, you may be also. John chapter 14. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you have a hope of being changed in that way in the twinkling of an eye to go and be with God, where there's no more death and no more mortality, to live forever with Him in a state of eternal joy and praise. There's nothing better I can say to you. Come to the mountain. God will meet you there. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and we sing.